Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we are revisiting chapter 3 verses 1 through 6 once again this morning in our sermon, and I'll say a little bit about that and the reasons for that in a little bit. When you have located that, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? This is God's Word. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. This has been God's word. Please be seated. So last week's sermon did survey these six verses that I have just read. The general context and flow of thought, you will recall, is going back to chapter 2, verse 12, describing the good conduct that believers should maintain before unbelievers. And Peter seems to be working through a number of scenarios of unbelievers that Christians will live their life, their faith out before. And the unbelievers that he is working through the examples of are those that would be in some kind of position of authority over the believers. And so in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, he thinks of the case of Christians and how they are to relate to their governing authorities, human government. And then he moves on to the case of believers who may be slaves and their masters are unbelievers. And then he moves on to the case of women that may be believers in Christ but find themselves married to an unbelieving man. He seems to have especially them in mind in the flow of thought, but certainly not exclusively. He is giving instruction to all Christian women who are wives and to Christian women who will be future wives. So why are we back with this text again this week? There was a lot to cover in this, and very early this past week, I had some communication and conversation with a few women in the congregation and discovered some desire to have a more detail and explanation about this matter of submitting or being subject to one's husband. And so even though I had not plan to take this week's sermon in this direction, it seemed that there was a good reason to do so. After all, you think about it, in our lives, our relationships that we have in marriage and in the home, a great deal of our life and a great deal of how we live out our Christian faith gets lived out in that context. So it's no wonder that both wives and husbands need to think about how to live out those roles of husband and wife, and we need to think about that over and over again. And brothers and sisters, I'm pretty sure that that's why we find instruction to both wives and husbands more than once in the scriptures of the New Testament. And so as we turn to give some specific and more detailed consideration to this idea of wives submitting to their husbands and try to have a clearer understanding of what that means, I do want to begin by reading some additional scripture that relates to this topic so we can have some of this fresh in our minds and then move on to try to understand what this concept means a little bit clearer. The two passages that I want to begin by reading are what we might consider parallel passages. Passages in other letters of the New Testament that give the same basic exhortation. Now, when I read these, one of these passages is from Ephesians chapter 5, and the other is from Colossians chapter 3. But both of these passages, it may sound like a different word is being used. The word, as it is translated in the ESV, is going to be submit. But it is the same Greek word that in our text here in 1 Peter 3 is translated subject. And I have no way to know for sure why it was translated one way in Paul's letters and another way here. But if I had to guess at the reason, it probably has to do with the fact that the same word has been used in verse 13 and verse 18 of chapter 2. And it was probably considered that the most appropriate way to translate the word was to be subject to governing authorities, to be subject to masters. And in order to show that it was the same word, my guess is that the translators decided to translate the same way when it came to wives. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. But it is the same word, and let me read the two texts for us. Ephesians chapter 5, and beginning at verse 22, we read this: "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." And then more briefly, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." So those are the, what we might call the parallel texts in the other letters of the New Testament. The next text that I want to read, though, is the account of God creating not just woman, but God creating Adam's wife. I think it is important that we see that that is what he is doing. And so now I'm going to be reading Genesis chapter 2 and beginning at verse 20. "The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" The next two texts that I want to read, we're now going back to the New Testament. And what is interesting in these next two texts is that Paul is specifically using the creation text that I have just read for us. He is specifically referring back to that account. And here is what is noteworthy and important for us to consider in our subject this morning. And that is that in both of these cases that he is writing about in his letters, he's not specifically writing about the marriage relationship, but he is most especially writing about the roles of men and women in the church. So Paul says that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. So as believers, we are equals in Christ. But in this age, before the resurrection, the distinctions of male and female continue, and not just in the marriage relationship, but in roles that are appropriate in the church. And Paul goes back to the creation account and makes application not just to marriage, but to how men and women should do in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and beginning at verse 7, Paul writes this: "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For," and here he goes to the creation account, "for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head." And then moving on to 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, Paul writes this, again, drawing on the creation account, "Let a woman learn quietly," that is in the church, "with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for," and here he goes back to the Genesis account, "Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." And then I want to just briefly highlight a few phrases, lifting them out of a few other portions from Paul's letters that have relevance to our topic, and then we will be able to move on and more specifically try to address the question, what exactly is meant by a woman, a wife, submitting to her husband. So three other additional passages to just briefly highlight portions of. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and beginning at verse 9, we read these kinds of things. "To let a widow," so this is a woman who has been a man's wife, he's died, "let a widow be enrolled, having been the wife of one husband, and having brought up children." 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14, we read, "So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households." And then from Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 3, "Older women are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be working at home, and submissive to their own husbands." So those are probably some of the most important scriptural texts for us to have fresh in our minds as we then move on to consider the question of what exactly is Peter talking about when he exhorts believing women who are wives to be submissive to, or as it is translated for us in the ESV, to be subject to their own husbands. Four things that I want us to notice. First is this, that a believing woman should be subject to, or submit to, her own husband. A believing woman should submit to, be subject to her own husband. It's very specific, the command. It has to do with the marriage relationship. A woman, a believing woman, is not called to be subject to, submit to every man. That is not to imply that Christian women, apart from their husband, can be rude, mean, arrogant, any of those kinds of things. Of course, we understand that. It also isn't to imply that there aren't other men that the Christian woman needs to submit to or be subject to in some way. So, for example, the women that Peter writes to here in chapter 3, verse 1, of course, chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 also applies to them. They're to be subject to the governing authorities. And if any of these wives that he writes to here are also slaves, then chapter 2, verse 18 also applies to them. They're also to submit to or be subject to their masters. So it doesn't mean that there's no sense in which a Christian woman needs to be subject to any other man. But in terms of this specific command to be subject to her husband, it pertains to him. It pertains to their marriage relationship, their marriage bond. So that's the first thing that we need to keep in mind as we seek to answer this question. What is this submission or being subject to one husband look like? The second thing that I want us to note is that submission indicates that a husband has authority over his wife. Now, I could just assert that and move on, and it would be a valid assertion. But I am keenly aware that using language like that, that a husband has authority over her, that kind of language in our society and our culture would it would bristle a lot of people. And so I want us as the people of God to be able to be convinced from the scriptures that there is this sense of authority. And brothers and sisters, let me just quickly remind us that as abhorrent as authority is to Americans in general, authority is a good thing. It's a blessing. God doesn't just fill the world with just random people in no order. He has in lots of various ways, in societies and governments and in economies and in the workplace and in the home and in the church, he always establishes some sort of order and authority. And it is a good thing and it is a blessing. Now, how do I intend to help us realize that this idea of being subject to or submission, that it implies and indicates that the husband has a role of authority over his wife? The way that I want to get at this is by looking at lots of environments where this word that is translated for us here, be subject to, lots of environments where that word is used elsewhere in Scripture. And to make the link in terms of the word, I'm going to look at some Old Testament texts, looking at the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament where this same word is used, and then we're going to look at a number of places in the New Testament. So this is what we call a word study, and I'm just going to be highlighting a few examples of this. I'm certainly, this is by no means an exhaustive review of what we could look at. But let me begin in the Old Testament for us, brothers and sisters. More than once, this word is used to indicate the rule and reign that King Solomon has over many peoples and nations and kings and lands. This is the word that is selected over and over to indicate that all these peoples and lands and nations are subject to him and his pervasive reign of peace. Another important text that I think might be helpful for us and hopefully familiar to many of us is Daniel chapter 7, that wonderful passage where the Son of Man is seen in a vision coming on the clouds of heaven. And this word is used in that text to indicate that all powers shall serve and obey this Son of Man who comes on the clouds of heaven. We could move on to the Psalms, perhaps a familiar psalm to us like Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then he goes on to talk about man who's made a little lower than the angels. And then it says that everything has been put under his feet. And once again, this is the word that is used in that ancient translation to indicate all things being put under man's feet. We could move on and perhaps look at some samples from Luke's gospel. In the early chapters of Luke's gospel, it says that Jesus submits to his parents. This is the word that is used. He obeys them. And then we could move on to Luke chapter 10 and verse 17. This is where Jesus has sent out the 70 to preach the gospel, to cast out demons, and they come back with this report saying that the demons are subject to them in Christ's name. In other words, they obey them. They have authority to cast and drive them out. Looking on then into some of the letters of the New Testament, this word is used to indicate both how people have failed to relate to God and do relate to God. So as an example, a negative example of this, Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, Paul there is describing the heart condition of the person who is not in Christ. A person, as he puts it, who is in the flesh. And he describes his heart condition this way, that the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit. That's our word, to God's law. And then positively, moving on to James chapter 4, and beginning in verse 6, James writes this, that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then says, therefore, submit yourselves to God. And there's our word again, submit yourself to God. This word is also used in relationship to the creation. Paul uses it in Romans chapter 8 to describe the condition of creation under the curse. He writes this, for the creation was subjected to futility. That's our word, subjected to futility because of him who subjected it. But he also uses it of the relationship of the whole creation to Christ in his exaltation. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22, there Peter writes, Christ is in heaven with angels, authorities, and powers subjected to him. There's our word again. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 and 8. All these passages are echoing on Psalm 110, and we have wording like this, that all things are in subjection under Christ's feet. But it is our word again. So this is a word so strong in what it is indicating that it is suitable to describe the relationship of everything to Christ in his exaltation. And of course, as we have already seen in 1 Peter, it is used to indicate the relationship that believers as citizens should have to governing authorities. And where there was slavery at the time of the writing of Scripture, it is used to describe the relationship that slaves should have to masters. And so with this a brief tour and survey of the way this word is used, here's what I want us to realize. And again, it is not a bad thing, even if our culture may bristle at it, that it indicates that a husband has a role of authority over his wife. And it is for this reason that more than once Paul will use the language that the man is the head of his wife. That's what that language and terminology is indicating. And that brings us now to the third thing that we need to lock in our minds as we try to understand this idea of what submission entails and what it looks like. The third thing. Submission indicates that a husband has the authority of a husband over his wife. So you may be thinking, how is that different from the second thing? Well, the second thing is simply that a husband has authority over his wife. But it is very, very important, brothers and sisters, to follow up that statement with this statement, that a husband has the authority of a husband over his wife. A husband does not have absolute authority over his wife in every regard. He does have the authority over his wife in the bounds of and according to the nature of the marriage relationship. So, for example, a husband does not have the authority of God over his wife. As much as men may want the love and admiration of their wives, she is not required to love him with all her heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the husband is not the Lord of her conscience. Only the Lord God is Lord of her conscience through the Word of God. Her husband is not her ruler. He cannot put a bright light on the top of his car and pull her over for driving too fast and give her a speeding ticket. He cannot put her in jail because he thinks she has committed crimes. He does not have the authority of a judge or jury over her. A husband does not have the authority of an elder over her. There's some exceptions. Some husbands are also elders, but elders never work in terms of their office alone. They work together with a body of elders. One voice, one action that they take in solidarity. So a husband does not admit his wife to the visible church and administer baptism to her. The church does that. The elders of the church do that. He does not admit her or exclude her from the Lord's Supper. He does not have the authority to excommunicate her. He doesn't have that kind of authority. He doesn't have the authority of a parent over her. He is not her father. He cannot take the book of Proverbs and beat her with the rod to teach her wisdom. That is not appropriate. He is not her parent. He is not her employer. He cannot fire her. But he is her husband. He's her husband. In the marriage, there is, brothers and sisters, by God's design and God's creation, the marriage is a micro-society. It's a micro-society. It is a mini-government, if you will. And this micro-society comes into existence by a man and woman making promises to one another, a covenant that they will not break, that they will not violate. And in that covenant, their lives get brought together in a wonderful way where, as Moses has it for us in Genesis 2, they become one flesh. Their lives are bound up with each other until one of them dies. They share their lives. They share their minds. They share their hearts. They share their bodies. They share their checkbooks. They share their property. They are together as a micro society until one of them dies, and they are together in a bond of covenant and promise-making and promise-keeping. And in this micro-society that God created, not after the fall, but before the fall, there is, between the man and woman, an equality as persons. They are both image bearers. God says, let's make man in our own image. In the image of God, he made them. Male and female created he them. They're equal as persons, but they are not equal in their role in the marriage. The man, by God's design, has a role of authority over his wife. And this is a good thing by God's design. And in that marriage relationship, in their micro society, in their lives being permanently, until one of them dies, joined together, sharing all things in common in this life, in all that that involves, the extent to which the wife is to be subject to, submissive to her husband, the extent to which she is to do this, as Paul puts it, is in all things. As the church submits to Christ, so the wife should submit to her husband in all things. And that brings us then to the fourth thing that I want us to consider in this whole matter of trying to understand what it is that submission looks like. And what I want to do in this fourth segment is talk about four things. So we've gone 1 through 4, and now we've got to 4, and we're going to go 1 through 4 again. And what I'm doing in this is trying to look at some of the things that the scriptures teach about the husband-wife relationship and help us to see some of the components. In other words, we're looking at sort of the texture. We're not looking at a list of things. The husband can tell you to do this, but he can't tell you to do that. We're trying to look at what does the relationship look like? What does this wonderful covenant bond where God in it has established roles. What does it look like? We've said that the husband has this role of authority. How does the wife live out the role that she has in this relationship? And I want to suggest that, as I've already suggested, there are four things that we might want to think about and consider as features, facets of this. The first is an attitude. I don't mean, women, that you should have an attitude. I mean that we all have an attitude about all sorts of things, and there is a kind of attitude that a wife should have that goes along with being submissive, recognizing her husband's role of authority in the marriage. She should have an internal, heartfelt recognition that her husband has a role of authority over her by God's design. That's really, really important to keep the Lord in view in this. He doesn't have a role of authority over her just because he's bigger or stronger or louder or more intimidating or could be more intimidating. It's not that type of a thing. It's God's design. It's intended to be good. It's intended to be for their mutual good. And we can see this type of an attitude in at least a few of these scriptures, if I can just highlight a few. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, there he writes, "When they," that is your husband, even your unbelieving husband, "see your pure conduct in fear," or as the ESV puts it, "the respectful conduct." So that's the attitude. I realize that this man in our marriage has a role of authority, and he has that role from God. I submit to the Lord, and therefore I recognize the role that he has. But it is genuine. It is internal. It is heartfelt, if I can put it that way. Again, in chapter 3, verse 4, her beauty is to be the hidden person of the heart with a gentle and quiet spirit, not just generally, but in their relationship. She does not resent the role that her husband has, and therefore she doesn't resent God's plan for her life. She recognizes his role, and she respects it. It's heartfelt. The second thing, as we try to get some of the texture of what this looks like, it's not just attitude, but it's her demeanor. Because you see, what we feel, our internal commitments and beliefs and attitudes, at some point, those get exhibited. Matter of fact, we really can't conceal those. If you go to a county fair, a state fair, there may be one or more exhibition halls. And you go in there, and different businesses, they're exhibiting. They're showing you what they do. And believing wives, the attitude that you have in your heart is going to be exhibited with your husband. It's going to come out in your attitude. It's going to come out in your words. It's going to come out in your tone of voice. It's going to come out in all sorts of ways. There should be an external exhibition of respect for her husband's role of authority over her. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, in this sense, the man should be one without a word by the conduct of their wives. You see, what's internal becomes external. Or verse 2, when they see your pure or holy conduct. Verse 4, the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. In other words, the way she lives, the ways that she affects things and brings them about and interacts with her husband and interacts with her environment and other people should be one that is gentle. It is mild, gracious, humble, friendly, but also quiet, peace-loving, peace-pursuing, still, without agitation, without aggravation, because ultimately in everything she's trusting the Lord. Ladies, wives, sisters, does your manner, disposition, tone of voice, and words convey respect to your husband? Do they show that you recognize and appreciate his authority over you? And do they convey disapproval, resentment, disregard, or independence? Some things to think about. Which leads us to the third aspect of some of the texture of what submission looks like, and that is obedience. That there should ultimately be a willingness to follow his lead and comply with his decisions. In our text, verse 5, it's in this regard that Sarah is said to have called Abraham Lord. This is the same word that is used for the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. May I speak to the young ladies? This is one of the reasons why it is important for you to be wise in who you marry. Because you, when you decide to marry, you are taking voluntarily, you are voting. You are voting for, how shall I put it? A ruler, someone who has authority over you in your marriage, in that bond for the whole rest of your life. It's important that you do everything you can to marry a wise, good, and godly man. Which brings us to a fourth thing for us to consider in this regard, and that is devotion. It's not just an attitude, it's not just demeanor and the external exhibition of that attitude. It's not just obedience, complying, but it's devotion. It's a commitment to think and talk and work as her husband's special helper for the good of their common life. Genesis chapter 2, verse 20, she is created to be a helper fit for him. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 9, the woman was made for the man in this sense. Titus chapter 2, verse 4, young women are to be trained to love their husbands. And some of the things I highlighted from 1 Timothy 5 and Titus 2 in this regard is she is involved in bearing children, raising children, working at home, managing their home. She is his partner, his friend, his companion. She should be devoted and working. But let me be quick to say, one of the ways that she should be a helper and devoted and committed to him and helping him is by talking with him, sharing her mind, her thoughts, her opinions. She's made in the image of God too. Their lives are together, and it should matter to him to trust and listen to the wife that he has permanently joined his life to. This is one of the ways that a wife serves. It's not just by zipping her lip. It's by helping him by talking and thinking with him and helping him work through life. Matter of fact, ladies, if you feel like you are maybe even married to a husband, that you find yourself frustrated that he doesn't exercise the kind of authority that you would want, don't just get frustrated. Be a helper to him in that also. Help encourage him along in growing in how to exercise his authority. That isn't a contradiction. It may be a little bit confusing, but it isn't a contradiction. I wonder how ladies might think about how they're doing in regard to these things. I don't in any way mean to imply that a wife is an employee. I've already said that's not the nature of the relationship. But ladies, maybe it would be helpful to think if you had a job and you really, really valued the job and you valued the company that you worked for, you valued the boss that you had, you wanted to keep that. In the same way that you want to keep and preserve your marriage and your life together and have it strong, if you related to your employer, your boss, the way you relate to your husband, would you be able to keep your job or would you get fired? Would your attitude and your words and your tone of voice, an insistence on being independent or whatever, would it wreck the whole thing? It's something at least to think about, to help us weigh this. Now, I actually want to add a fifth thing, not to the fourth thing. This is the fifth thing after the fourth thing. Are you following this, Phil? You got it? Okay. Well, it's a good thing because this is a word to husbands. Okay, yeah. And to future husbands. Men, I hope that you are hearing in this that as the Word of God speaks to your wives, that it is also speaking to you. There's a certain type of relationship that is being described here. It is a bond of promises. She is not your slave, your slipper bearer. She's not the woman that just pulls the handle on the lazy boy chair so when you come home you can recline and packs your pipe and puts it in your mouth and lights it. She's not your slave. She's your wife. She's your special helper. She has committed herself to you, as imperfect as you are, for your whole life together. You ought to be grateful. Because if you're like me, you're not all that great. You ought to be grateful that she's hooked herself up with promises to you for your life. She is an image bearer just like you. And if she is a Christian, she is just as much in Christ and righteous before God in Christ as you are, and just as much as we're going to see in a future sermon, an heir of eternal life with you. And until we get to us in verse 7, let me just say this. If you are a wise man, though you genuinely have this role of authority, you will use it for your common good. You will listen to her. You will solicit her counsel. You may sometimes decide not to keep it, but you may be surprised how often she brings up things you've never thought about. And you will make better decisions on account of her and be a better husband and a better father and better in your work and better in all sorts of ways. But if you are a fool, men, you will take this teaching of Scripture and selfishly twist it and impose it on your wife and your family to make it all about you. about having your own way with everything, getting all the toys and treasures and trinkets that you want. But brothers, let me remind us that the one that the disciples rightly called Lord was the one who dressed himself like a slave and stooped down and washed the disciples' feet. And Jesus, of course, is telling us that in the body of Christ, we need to serve one another. We need to aim to be the greatest servants. But men, it applies to us in our homes as believing husbands as well. Having said that, let me come back to the ladies, the women, the wives, the future wives among us. And I want to remind us, just as Peter has in the text at the end of chapter 2, that you are called to look to Christ in this. Because what the Lord calls you to is, as an image bearer, an equal with your husband, to acknowledge the micro-government, the micro-society that the Lord has established in your marriage, that your husband is head over you, and you're called to submit to him. But think about your Savior, the eternal Son, God, just as much truly and entirely God as God the Father and God the Spirit. But God the Son, being God and thinking it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself nothing, took to himself a human nature, was found in the likeness of man, became, to use the word that Paul uses, a slave, a servant. And he stoops in that capacity to be obedient to death, even death on the cross. Our Savior suffered the wrath of God in that for us. Friends, that is condescension. And only the eternal Son of God has done that. And ladies, you are united to this Christ. You have the forgiveness of all your sins. You even have the forgiveness of all your struggles with trying to submit to your husbands. All those sins are forgiven too. And the Lord sends you out from his congregation back to walk in newness of life in Christ. And he urges you to the glory of his name in gratitude for all that he has done to recognize the goodness that he has established in creation, to let that shine forth as women who are in Christ and to be subject to your own husbands. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We are all of us mindful that at different times your word speaks more particularly to some of us than others. But we always want to recognize that we are all needy before you, that we are all grateful for our Savior and what he has done, the ways that he has condescended and humbled himself on our behalf and taken the shame of our sin and death on the cross. It just shuts us up in amazement, and yet it makes us open our mouths in praise and gratitude. And so we pray that as we come to the Lord's Supper now, that as the Apostle Paul puts it, that we may take the cup of thanksgiving, that all of us men and women together, believers in Christ, may give thanks for the Christ, all he has done for us, and that all your good promises are yea and amen to us in him. And so give us joy, lift up our heads, renew our hope in his coming again, and strengthen us for the life that you call us to. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.